Turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. I'll read 19 through 31. The apostle is almost coming to the conclusion about all that Jesus had spoken and all that was written. As we come to the conclusion and have come to the conclusion of considering the Apostles' Creed, I'd like to consider that in light of this passage. So let's hear the word of God, John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and says unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and says to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then says he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We know from Scripture that we're saved by grace through faith. We know that. We've heard it many times. But we can become so familiar with the word faith and believing that we may actually miss out on knowing or practicing it. It's one of those things that we can take for granted. And that's why we are repeatedly reminded of what it's all about. And with God's help, we want to do that today from the passage we've read and kind of a conclusion that John comes through in John 20, verse 31, where after saying that many things were not written that Jesus had spoken, those things that were written for our salvation, verse 31. So many things not written, but then he goes on to say, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." These things are written. And now listen to the catechism, how that kind of also summarizes something. Lord's Day 23, page 51. There's three questions. The first question, 59, is, "But what does it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" All these things. that connects it to the text. And the answer, that I'm righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And in question 60, how art thou righteous before God? And the answer is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace its benefit with a believing heart. Question 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? And the answer, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. So our theme is a sinner declared righteous in Christ. Believing the truth, knowing the truth, and applying the truth. It's a declaration of something that we are not in ourselves, but in Christ only. By believing, knowing, and applying that truth to ourselves. So first then, believing the truth. So what's the profit that you know and believe all this? All this, of course, is at the end of the Apostles' Creed, when we went through all these articles. I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So what's the profit that you believe all that? That's really what it says. Lord's Day 7, we started this whole series on the Apostles' Creed, where already faith was defined as a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. It was asked in that Lord's Day, what's necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised to us in the Gospel, which the articles of our undoubted Christian faith teach us. All this that we every Sunday afternoon confess together. What profit? What gain? What use is that to us? What does it do to us? Now, before we go on to consider what faith does to us, we first have to consider, do we have that faith? We profess to believe it. But do we truly believe it? In one sense, Thomas was a believer. He followed Jesus. And yet in another sense, he acted like an unbeliever. And isn't that often the case? It's interesting, though, that Thomas wasn't there the first Lord's Day when Jesus arose from the grave. And he said, when the disciples thought, we've seen Jesus. He's dead. Except I would see the marks in his hands and the mark in his side, I will not believe, he says. As a believer speaking, I will not believe, except I see it. But if you know anything about the battle of faith, you understand. How often don't we go by what we see or feel or experience rather than by what we really believe? So the question is, do you believe? Do you really believe? You see, because all these questions of the Catechism are aimed and addressed to the believer. And the comfort that we have. And the believer says two things in this question 60. Two things is that first question. What's the profit? What's the comfort? One, that I'm righteous in Christ. And two, an heir of eternal life. Now, righteous in Christ means that I'm right with God now. Righteous. right with God. I'm at peace with God. I'm no longer an enemy of God, but a friend of God, a child of God. No longer unrighteous, but righteous. Not in myself, but in Christ. And the second thing, I'm an heir of eternal life. An heir of life. You know what an heir is, children? An heir is someone who expects an inheritance. If you, children, you are probably going to be an heir of your parents' possessions. You will inherit them, but not till they die. And that's also exactly what the gospel is all about. The inheritance comes upon and after death. The death of Jesus. And the death also of the believer when that inheritance will be perfect. Right now we have faith in that inheritance. We don't have that perfection yet in possession. Death is removed, but we already have that eternal life implanted us. It's not only a gift from God, and it's not only a privilege, but it's my right. An indisputable right. I may claim it. Because God said so. I'm righteous in Christ. Believing. That's what that text says. These are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, or by way of believing, I may have life. That believing, you might have life through His name. Actually, it says the life in the original. The life, His life. His life becomes ours because our death became His. Paving the way to the inheritance, to being heir to eternal life by faith. These are written, all these preceding verses, yes, really all the Word of God, all that is written for that one purpose, that believing in the living Word, we have life. Christ, the Son of God. Now the word might doesn't mean that it's an uncertainty. And yet it is. Because if we will not believe, we will have not life. In other words, it's set before us as the way and the door and the truth, the life. We will only be partakers of it if we receive it with true faith. It's bold language. That's why we call this a summary of the undoubted Catholic Christian faith. We confess it every Sunday afternoon. Undoubted. That doesn't mean that we doubt it once in a while. We do, sadly. But in itself, it's undoubted because it's indisputable. Certain knowledge and assured confidence back in Lord's Day 7. Peter's confession. Remember when John 6? We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then maybe the question is, must that be not more than believing that Jesus the Christ didn't, after all, Thomas believed that too? And of course there's more. But this is what initially is the way whereby we obtain life, just like a baby has life, and of course it's got to grow yet. Baby can't walk yet, do a lot of things. It's a lifelong learning process, but the learning process is not by means of what we do, but what Christ has done. We get better understanding of it. By way of believing again and again and again, and in that believing, we begin to grow in knowledge of Him. The grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But initially, it's all a convicted sinner needs to know and to believe. I'm a lost sinner. I need the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, because I have none. John writes in his letter, first letter, chapter 4, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." So believing is kind of an evidence of knowing. And knowing, again, produces more believing. And believing, more knowing. It brings to the second point, not only believing the truth, that we are declared righteous in Christ by faith, believing it, but knowing it. It's a knowledge, a certain knowledge, and an assured confidence. In Romans 4, Paul writes about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Counted to him for righteousness. It was as if, by the very believing, Abraham became righteous before God. It was counted, means accredited, put on his account. By way of believing, Jesus says something interesting about Abraham in John 8:56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He saw it. What? How could he see it with his eyes? No, of course not. Yeah, well, he did see something, but you know what he saw, Abraham? Probably on that mountain when he was about to slay his son, that there was a substitute. It was on Mount Moriah. It's the same place where Jesus later would be crucified. You just wonder what Abraham saw on Mount Moriah. I've often said, right, what faith is, seeing with the eye. No, that's what we do with the eye, when we see. No, with the eye of the heart and of the soul. We say that sometimes, and I've said it before. Oh, now I see it. Has nothing to do with seeing. But everything with believing and knowing, oh, now I get it. That's, I think, what Abraham saw on that mountain. A substitute. Someone is going to die in my place. Not just in Isaac's place. So this true faith not only is producing, but also, it's not only producing knowledge, but it's also based on knowledge. It goes both ways, back and forth. John 8:32, Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You shall know the truth by means of believing it, and it'll set you free. It's a beautiful, beautiful word. In John 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Because apart from Jesus Christ, you cannot know the true God and live. 1 John 5, verse 20, another text. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So what's life is knowing God. What is knowing God? It's life. Apart from that, it's only death. Even though it may look like life. We all know that we look like living, but we are dying, dear congregation. Our bodies are dying. We're living the line of the dying when we die. As believers, we enter the glory of living. So there's two things about that knowledge. One is the knowledge about self, who I am. And the other part of that knowledge is who God is. And I think we get now to one of the most beautiful questions and answers of the entire catechism, I think. Question 60. So the first one is about the knowledge of self. That's the first half of that answer. So the question is, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. So that, and here it comes, describing self, me, you, us. "Though my conscience accuse me," present tense, "that I have grossly transgressed some, all the commandments of God, and have kept none of them," zero,
bad enough, and am still inclined to know all evil. And then it says, notwithstanding, we'll get to that in a moment. That's the knowledge about God. This is knowledge about self. So this is a self-knowledge that natural man cannot get to. Natural man, you and I, by nature, left to ourselves, all that we can see is that we have sinned. There's not a man in the world that recognizes that he has sinned. Everybody knows. But he still thinks he's not as bad as so-and-so. He still clings on that he's doing a lot of good stuff. But those in whom the Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ has begun to work is beginning to see things differently. As Jesus said in John 16, verse 8, and he says, when he, that's the Spirit, is come, he will reprove, that means convict, the world of sin and of righteousness. In other words, he will expose our unrighteousness and of judgment. In other words, no illusions. When the Spirit begins to shed the light of the Word upon our soul and upon our life, then we, no matter how long we search, we cannot find one deed that's acceptable to God. And the opposite of it, we find only that which is unacceptable to God. Only. Exclusively. This is a hard pill to swallow. Natural man will not take it. Yeah, but I did something good. I gave some money to this good cause, and I gave a glass of water to somebody. Doesn't it say that that's good? Yeah, but you know that in the Bible it says even that the plowing of the wicked is sin? What? Plowing sin? Yeah, because everything that the wicked does is sin, even the good things. So hard. The Pharisee in us, the natural man, resists that. But the one in whom the Spirit is savingly at work, he doesn't say yes, but he says yes, Lord. It's true. And we only begin to see that. If God would really show us that abyss of our sin at one moment, we would sink away in it. God's so gracious, he just shows it by bits and pieces. So our conscience, if you're a believer, not only accuses you of certain sins, specific that too, so you confess and forsake them, but also it says you grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them. And then it goes even on to say, still inclined to all evil. If God wouldn't hold us back, we would still do all that. So it's not to pat ourselves on the back. You see, when you hear about people doing some terrible thing, and maybe you wonder, maybe you still say that at times, and I do too, I don't want to belittle that, but at the same time, it is something to think about, and say, oh man, how could he do such a thing? How could she ever say such a thing? That language should come around like a boomerang and hit us. Because as soon as I say that, how can he or she do such a thing? What does it mean that we think that we're going to have thought a little bit better than that person? I could never do such a thing. I would never do that. I would never say such a thing. In light of Scripture, you put your hand on your mouth. They've begun to see, if the light shines like that, and begin to realize that this is so true. That's the true knowledge of self. Total depravity and a desperate need for a complete Savior. And of course, that's exactly what God comes with. He doesn't just help us to get a little better. As the Pharisees thought, like the rich young ruler, what must I yet do to be saved? In other words, what kind of good works do I have to add? And Jesus sent some way packing. He says, you haven't even begun. Same with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you haven't even begun yet. Unless you're born again. You cannot see. Never mind enter. Never mind that last week. Be the greatest in the kingdom.
thanks be to God, that's the second half to that answer. The knowledge of God in Christ. How art thou righteous before God? So only by true faith in Jesus Christ, because it's not in us. The first part, we're very clear that we're totally corrupt. And then comes the word notwithstanding. Notwithstanding. Yet, God, without any merit of mine, I haven't earned anything of this. Only of mere grace, to just make sure that you understand that not any merit, no grace, it's only grace. God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, simple grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. The word notwithstanding, in spite of who I am, God says, I provided a Savior that will deal with all of that. Initially, ongoing, and forever. No matter what I am, and still, no matter what I was, and still am in myself, God gives me that which belongs to Christ. He declares me righteous, even though I am not righteous. And not only that I'm not righteous, I'm unrighteous. Like, it's not just like that I have no righteousness, a kind of a neutral middle ground. No, I'm only unrighteous. The opposite. And how do I lay hold of that? Believing. Not doing. Not by works, but by faith. Romans 4 verse 5. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There you have it. God justifies the ungodly who believe. What do they believe? Well, that they're ungodly. And that Christ is godly. He brought the godliness. What do we believe when we confess it? That I'm unrighteous, but I'm righteous in Christ. Unrighteous in self. Justifies the ungodly. So, in other words, all that we contribute to our salvation is simple. You know what we contribute? You know, children, what we all give to the Lord to get forgiveness? Our sins. That's all we have to give. So be plain that God justifies me as an ungodly sinner without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. That's a problem. And that makes it even worse. Not just a problem. That's our depravity. That we boast even on the things that we have done by grace. Because any good thing we've done is only because of God. Even as unbeliever. But also as believers. Any good word, any kind gesture, anything we've done nice is only because of grace. And only God gets the glory. But the problem with our heart is it's so still inclined to all that evil, even in boasting on something that God works and claiming it as something that I did. And it's not separated from my doing. We'll see that in a moment. It's the gift of God. And of course, the gift of God is not just the grace and the righteousness, but it's Christ Himself. It's the life that He lived, and the death that He died, and the resurrection that He arose becomes ours. Faith lays hold on Jesus, His person, and His work. What He has done. This is what God grants, gives, and imputes, reckons to me. His perfect satisfaction and His righteousness and holiness. So what are these two things? Perfect satisfaction and the perfect righteousness and holiness. His perfect satisfaction is the payment that He made. Sometimes referred to as His passive obedience. All
that he endured for us, all that was done to him. Passive obedience, suffering the judgment that we deserve. He perfectly satisfied God. His passive obedience. But that's at the end of his life, but even throughout his life, but also his active obedience is reckoned to our account. So not only his perfect satisfaction, but also his perfect righteousness and holiness, that is his active obedience. His lifelong obedience is credited to our account. So not only is death removed by his death and resurrection, passive obedience, satisfaction, but also our lifelong disobedience is removed and replaced by his lifelong obedience. Both reckoned to our account. So dear believer, think about that. Your whole life is covered by Jesus' whole life. It's incredible, really. It's a double imputation. A blessed exchange. All that's ours becomes his. All that's his becomes ours. All of it. Apart from his divinity, of course. This is all pertaining to his humanity. The perfect man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. This blessed exchange is so perfect, so complete, that I believe, yes, I know. And this is what I should be living by. I wish I could all the time. I believe and I know that when God sees me as believer, he sees Christ. Even though it's so hard to see me like that. For myself to see myself like that. Because I see myself still as I am. Failing, coming short in every which way. God says, I no longer see that. Of course God sees that. I no longer hold it against you. I see Christ. Because every failure, every sin, every shortcoming, he not only died for, but he lived to supplement, to take it, to replace all that what you did wrong. Just incredible. And if that statement for the catechism isn't already remarkable as it is, it could have stopped right there, but it even goes further. It says even so, as if I never had had or committed any sin, so God will deal with me as if I've never done anything wrong. And even one step further, God says, it's so fully credited to your account, I'll treat it as if you earned it yourself. That's scriptural. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ accomplished for me. So it's so completely given to us that God, just like children, when you get a gift, the moment that your mom or your dad gives you the gift, it is yours. Yeah, but you say, it was my mom. No, they gave it to you. It's no longer theirs. They gave it. It's yours. That's how salvation is. You know, I don't know if you can recognize yourself in this. Because everyone, I think, that this is one of the most beautiful questions that I said and answers to. Everyone that hears this and reflects on it for a moment will say, yeah, that's it. That's it. That's it. This is our privilege. It's all ours in Christ. But we only will have the joy and the assurance of it in the proportion that we believe it. Weak faith, weak joy. Weak assurance. Weak attempts to holiness. Strong faith, strong joy, strong assurance, strong attempt to holiness. So it's about believing, knowing, but also applying this reality, this truth to ourselves. And that brings us to our third point. We'll look at the applying. You see, to the extent that we truly believe We have all the blessings and benefits of it. That's why that question, however beautifully it states who we are and who God is and what He will do, it ends, inasmuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. Inasmuch as I embrace it. Not just receiving it, but embracing it, laying hold of it, applying it. Question 61 goes on and says, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? So what does it really mean when you say by faith? We get more into what that faith, by way of believing really is. And the answer is not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction and righteousness and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. That's our faith alone is the way whereby we receive it. So this is really a puzzling thing. But many people, many Christians and unbelievers alike, what do we really mean when we say, by faith only? Is it then something we still do? By faith? By believing? It's something we have to do? Of course it is true. We are called, yes, commanded to repent and to believe, to have faith, even though we know it's a gift of God. We cannot give it to ourselves. We cannot work it ourselves. There's no denying. The Bible is plain about that. But the Bible is equally plain about that we will not and cannot by nature. And we cannot because we will not. That's what exactly we saw here with Thomas. Except I see that I will not believe. He's honest. He doesn't say I cannot. Even if he had said I cannot, it would be evident to all that it's rooted in I will not. So it's very clear that both realities are true. We're called to believe and we cannot believe. And that's what I refer to as being between a rock and a hard place. Exactly what God wants us. So what do I say when I am righteous by faith? I'm not saying that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of faith. Not because of faith, but by means of faith. Faith is a means whereby we lay hold of the children. It's like when I just said something about a gift that becomes entirely yours. So that gift, your father or your mother gives you that gift, you take it and you have it and it becomes your own. So how do you take it? Faith is like your hand. Your hand didn't give you that gift. Your father did. Faith did not save us. God did. By means of the faith that He Himself works. He convicts us of sin. He makes us willing and able to believe. By means of faith. Because the reason is only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. That is my righteousness. Otherwise, we would have to add faith to it. So we need the righteousness of Christ plus my faith, and that'll be. That's not what it is. It's not by works for sure. It's not also by faith plus works, or by works plus faith. It's by faith only. To receive it. As I've said before, it's by faith that works. And yet there's something we do. Something we do when I say I have faith, or I do believe, I believe. Every Sunday afternoon we say that, I believe, I believe, I believe. When we say the confession, when we recite the Apostles' Creed.
only the satisfaction of Christ. But then he goes on to say, there's no other way to be a partaker of Christ and his accomplishment than by faith and by faith alone. By faith and by faith alone. I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. As I said, it's the hand. Faith, you can say, is the hand that receives, and God even made my hand. So it's all His. Even when I receive it with my own hands. Not only receive or accept, but apply the same to myself in no other way than by faith. I apply it. Applying it. But maybe then there's another question. You say, well, isn't the Holy Spirit the one who applies it? Yes. It's true. So how can we apply then the truth to ourselves? Well, again, here these two truths don't contradict each other. The Holy Spirit applies it. We apply it. And these two are in perfect harmony. Same with when believing. We believe, but the Holy Spirit works faith. Perfect harmony. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are not contradicting each other. They are harmonized. I cannot describe the joy and the appreciation I began to get when I realized that. So how can we then apply this truth to ourselves? Well, God works that in us. One of my favorite texts is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. But Paul says, when he calls us to work out our own salvation. It doesn't say work it. It doesn't say work your own salvation. Work out your own salvation, for it's God who works it in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That answers it. So when you feel in your heart, in your mind, a willingness to repent and believe in Jesus, you can thank God because it's His gift. You would not have gotten there on your own. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the growing in the grace part. It's not just say, oh, I believe, so I'm all right now. No, there's a lot more to do indeed. But initially, that's enough. It's God who works in you both to will, He makes you willing, and to do, makes you able. And it's His good pleasure. So yes, we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. But Ephesians 2 also says, but God who quickened us by His grace. You're dead, but God. This is a notwithstanding of this passage. You're dead, but God. You're hopeless, but God. And this is the truth that was reclaimed time and again throughout the history of the church. But in the least and most difficult time of the Reformation and post-Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church had all but covered and hidden and buried it. And even later, when they had to battle against the Arminians. Canons of Dort, for example, speaks beautifully about this God who not only gave life, but He gives life. It's an ongoing thing. Listen to how the Canons of Dort on page 108 in the back of the Psalter, head 3-4, article 12, says this. The will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. Article 14 goes on to say, God produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. The will and the act. Just like children, when God gave you life, when you were born, in the beginning, the first 9 months, you breathe through your mom. To the umbilical cord. But as soon as you were born and the cord was cut, you began to breathe yourself. Who gave that first breath? God. Who breathed that first breath? You. Who gives you to continue to breathe? God. Who breathes? You.
thanks be to God, you don't have to remember every time you take a breath. Think about that. But we breathe, and yet it's God who gives. We breathe our last, and it's God who says that's your last. That's the same with this life. That's beautiful.
So, when you and I am convicted of this truth about ourselves and about God in Christ, that is the acceptable time.
You don't have to worry about, like Nicodemus said, but about that wind. So when is that wind going to blow? Jesus said, don't worry about that wind. It's blowing right now. I'm talking to you. That is the wind. That is life. Right now, I'm speaking.
I'm breathing. Twice or three times, I think we read that Jesus said, peace be to you. And once he says, I, and he breathed on them. Verse 22, the whole sermon itself, when he had said this, he breathed on them and says to them, receive you the Holy Ghost.
Wow.
Breathing, wind, breath, spirit. That's life.
Article 23 of the Belgian Confession of Faith, the same thing. It's the same heart issue as the Reformation. And not only the Reformation, but also the whole thing about the both swinging extremes, Roman Catholicism and then Arminianism. But the truth is right in the middle. Article 23, the Belgian Confession, says it, page 15 and 16 in the back of your Psalter. He says this, and therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before Him and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe on Him. Hear that? It becomes ours when we believe. Whenever we believe. Every time we believe, every time we are convicted of our sins and we believe this again, we have again renewed that strength. The very moment we believe in, and every moment, as soon as we believe, as often as we believe, as strong as we believe, as soon as much as long as, whenever I believe this, I'm at peace with God. And I can rest in it, and I can be sure of it, and I can apply it to myself. Just like Peter said on Pentecost, he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What, Peter? How are you just preaching about the Holy Spirit and you tell these people to save themselves?
Yeah, he could. Because by their very repenting and by their very believing, they were saving themselves. Just like as we are breathing, we keep ourselves alive. Inasmuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart, I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. That's really what the summarizing conclusion is of John here. Jesus did many miracles. He said many words, and it's not all written because the whole Bible couldn't contain the number of books that it should take to write all the things that Jesus had spoken, that God had spoken. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Amen.